I think after a testimony like that and a hymn like that, I think we need to pray. Lord, what a beautiful thought that Doug has brought to us. Those words from that passage just reached out and absolutely grabbed me. When you said to the disciples, "Bring it to me." And Lord, that's what it's all about. And no matter what our responsibility in life, we never have enough. We are not adequate. Paul says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And Lord, thank you for making us dependent, and forgive us when we are independent. And help us to learn many times a day just to come and bring to you whatever we've got and let you multiply it and empower it. And Father, help us to bring our problems, our heartaches, our sorrows, and leave them with you to make something beautiful and something good out of them. Whatever the situation is, whether it's heavy or whether it's an opportunity, help us to learn to come to you. Lord, how great thou art. And tonight may Jesus Christ be exalted in all of our lives. May your Holy Spirit take the word and just teach us. May you be preeminent. And may we go out of this meeting tonight loving you more than we've ever loved you before in our lives and more committed by faith to step out and believe that your way is perfect. And to let you have control. For Jesus' sake, amen. Last night, when I finished the message, I stopped and talked with Bruce Doss, and he said, "You know, Jim," he said, "when you were commenting on that passage about we are partakers of grace together, and you were relating how that Sunday morning in Yugoslavia, how we had done everything we knew to do, and the fella kept insisting on us going to the police, and you went over into the car, and then you prayed. He didn't understand a word you said, but he motioned and you got out of the car." He said, "You know, you forgot to tell one of the most important things about that situation." He said, "Do you remember that after we went back over to the motorbike and we're trying to straighten the spokes and the wheel, and here were seven Americans standing around this Yugoslav as we were working on this motorbike. Do you remember that a police car came by and looked at us, saw the accident, went up, turned around, U-turned, came back, looked again?" And he said the miracle was that the fella didn't call for the police, nor did the police stop and investigate the accident. He just drove on off. And I said, "Bruce, I'd completely forgotten about that." But you know, God can make blind eyes see, and he can make seeing eyes blind, or something. But we were desperate. We had no recourse. We had no way out. We were trapped. And that's where God continually pushes us to the extremities where we don't have any answers. And that's then when his power can be made perfect. So we are partakers of grace together. I love that verse in 1 Corinthians 15:10, where Paul says, "I am what I am by the grace of God." And we are tonight what we are by the grace of God. And whatever he's given us, he's given it for us to minister to one another. And he's given it to us to exalt him. Now, Paul, in writing to these Philippians, he wanted to tell them something. He had a message to communicate. And tomorrow night and Thursday and Friday, we're going to get into that message of instruction. But I love the way Paul moved into his subject. He first of all, as we said last night, he poured out his prayer for them, not just perfunctory prayer, not preaching to them in prayer, but his heart was in it. As he said, I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. And he prayed for them. And then tonight, we're going to see how he shares something of his life. How he gave his testimony of what he's been going through. He let them see his humanity. He let them see some of his struggles. And then the decisions that he had made. And I thought, here Paul is modeling both his prayer and what he wants to teach them. And it occurred to me, I don't think we're ever really able to instruct someone else on what they ought to do until, first of all, we've prayed for them. And then until we have let them into our lives to see something of who we are. And it seems that that's really then when the power really begins to flow. Jerry and I found it many times over the years with our children. I found that every time I see a need and I zero right in on it, I always come away having to repent about the way I handled it. It isn't effective. It doesn't get the point across. But if I take the time to pray, take the time to try to think through on what the real issue is, and then maybe go to the child or to the person and share something of myself, and then move into it, it seems like the Holy Spirit takes it and really uses it. Jerry and I were members of a terrific, fantastic church down in Norman, Oklahoma. In fact, that was one of the hardest things about leaving Norman, was leaving our church. And we had heard about this church, heard about the pastor. We heard Max and Sandra Barnett talk about him, what was going over there for several months before we actually went over and visited. And about the second Sunday we were visiting, the pastor got up. It was about a Sunday, the Sunday just before or after Christmas of 1982. And the pastor's kind of a sanguine guy. He's choleric. He's really goal-conscious, but there's a lot of sanguine in him. He's just a fun-loving guy. And he got up that morning to make announcements, and he looked out, and he saw a stranger visiting over there, and he said, hey, aren't you old Bill so-and-so's brother? And the guy nodded. You know, they were there visiting for Christmas. And he said, I thought you were. I didn't think anybody could be as ugly as you are without being Bill's brother. Well, I'm telling you, there was just a snicker all through the audience and kind of an embarrassment. You know, everybody felt sorry for these strangers visiting there, especially the guy who was his brother. So they kind of passed it off. And we went on through the song service, and then Bill got up to preach. And he said, I was sitting back there, and I told the Lord I'd handle this at the end of the service. But he said, no, you won't. You sinned in front of everybody, and so you're going to have to confess it in front of everybody. And he looked out, and he said, you know, sir, he said, my sense of humor often gets me in trouble. He said, you know, your brother and I, Bill and I, we joke all the time. And he says, but I know, Bill, and I can get away with that. He said, and there it's okay. But he said, I didn't know you, and I really was wrong to have said what I did, and I just want to ask you to forgive me. And he just made a very simple, didn't overdo it, but a confession. And then he began to preach, and I mean the power of God was there. I went up to him after the service, and I said, Bill, you know, you're 10 feet tall in my sight. I said, buddy, that took courage. And he said, well, I was sitting back there during that last song, and I kept telling the Lord, Lord, after the service, I'll go down there and I'll apologize to that guy. But the Lord said, if you don't do it now, I'll cut your water off. And I said, well, that's probably the reason he blessed you. You know, when we, whether it's simply sharing a struggle or sharing a failure, but when we share something of our lives, and then we have been in prayer, the power of God follows. And tonight we're going to see Paul sharing something of himself. It's his testimony. It wasn't a testimony of failure, but here it was a testimony of how he handled struggle. And you and I must learn to pray for people and then share our lives if we're really going to be effective. Now I want us to look tonight here at this passage, and I think there's actually, it's a testimony, and Paul is sharing his attitudes toward four different things. In verses 13 and 14, he's sharing his attitude toward restrictive circumstances or circumstances that are less than desirable. He shares his attitude on that. And then he moves over into verses 15 through 18 and shares his attitude toward abrasive people, people who are not easy to get along with. And I dare say tonight that the majority of us in this room have some person in our life somewhere that really takes the grace of God to get along with them in a Christian way. And Paul did too. And then he moves down in verses 19 to 21, and he shares his attitude toward Jesus Christ. And then in verses 22 to 26, he shares his attitude toward death, how he feels about death. And tonight, let's look at those and see what the Holy Spirit would say to us regarding our attitudes. Let's read this. He says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, the governor's palace, and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." Now tonight, let's look first of all at Paul's attitude toward his circumstances. First of all, his circumstances were not pleasant ones. He calls it an imprisonment. And it's like we were talking about earlier. It seems like that God is the divine chemist, and he pours into our life enough success to make us confident that we walk with God. He comes into our life and gives us a spiritual gift and then empowers it by the Holy Spirit. But God's ways are always this way. He first of all encourages, and then he disillusions. Dick Halverson says, "The road to maturity always leads across the bridge of disillusionment." And God reveals your strength to you, and then he always takes you, sooner or later, through circumstances that disillusioned you to any of your own strength. to where you know that if God doesn't move in, it's either God or total collapse. And Paul said, my imprisonment in the cause of Christ, his circumstances, were not what you would normally think. If you were going to preach the gospel, further the gospel, you'd want to be out where the platform was, where people are. But Paul said, my circumstances, my imprisonment, has turned out to the furtherance of the gospel. And I think that's the second thing that I see here, is that Paul had a vision that no matter what happened to him in life, if he gave it to God and accepted it, it would turn out to further God's kingdom and further the progress of the gospel. And yet Ruth Paxton says that so many Christians stand looking at a door that God has slammed or closed in their face, and they don't see that God has opened another door far more wonderful. And yet Paul said, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Notice not only was his own ministry furthering the gospel, but he said, most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. It just, everybody benefits if one of us has a good attitude. I mean, God has a wonderful way of just taking something genuine, and then he'll just squeeze all the benefit out of it he can, if you start with good seed. And that is an attitude of surrender. The devil comes along and, well, let me express it this way. Jerry and I were riding a bus one day. I can't remember even why we did. Maybe our car was in the garage, but we were going up to minister in Boulder, Colorado, and we took a bus down here in Colorado Springs. And as we were coming through the streets of Denver on the way to Boulder, you know how these buses, Greyhounds and everything, they're way up above all the cars. We passed a sign where they were building a skyscraper in downtown Denver, a big, huge skyscraper. And there was a picture out there of what the skyscraper was going to look like. And yet we were high up in the bus and we could look over the fence. And I mean, there was this immense hole dug in the ground. And I looked at the sign. We were stopped at a stop sign. I looked at that beautiful skyscraper and then looked over the fence to the hole. And I said, honey, they're going the wrong way. You see, when God gives us a vision of what he wants us to do, or what he wants to do, oftentimes, all he shows us is from the ground up. And we look at that and we think, well, we're going to go here and here and here, and everything is in an upward direction. But you see, if you built a skyscraper just starting on the ground, the thing would collapse because it has no foundation. And so, for going up, there's a certain distance you have to go down to bedrock and put that foundation down there so it'll support the superstructure. So we often think the will of God is this way, and God sees it this way. And oftentimes you pray, and what happens? Man, it's looking like the Lord's going the other way. I can remember times in the rearing of our children when we'd be praying, boy, scriptural promises for our kids, and all of a sudden it looked like the bottom dropped out, and they were going the other way. But God was having to get us to obey two very important commandments. And one is, be anxious for nothing. Do the best we could in raising our kids or doing the ministry. Do everything we knew to do, but refuse to be anxious. And boy, sometimes that's easier said than done. But then to turn and owe no man anything but to love one another. And you have, when you pray, you've got to keep those two commandments in tandem with each other. You've got to be anxious for nothing. And sometime when the thing starts going the other way, God, Bill Gothard calls it a death of a vision. But what he does is he gets your eyes off of the results onto him. And then off God goes. And boy, sometimes God can reverse something so quick it just makes your head swim. In 1935, the Italians invaded Ethiopia. And at that time, in south central Ethiopia, the Sudan Interior Mission had a work that had been going on for some 50 years or more, and there were only about 60 baptized converts in about three different locations. And the American and European missionaries had been working in there for around 50 years. And they only had 60 Christians. Mussolini came in with the Italians. The missionaries fled for their lives. And for about 7 years, from 1935 to 1943, there was just a blackout in Ethiopia. The missionaries were back in their home, and we didn't know what was going on in that country. But some of those Ethiopians said to each other, well, now that the missionaries are gone, we've got to preach the gospel. So they started going around preaching, and there was a reign of terror in Ethiopia. I mean, it was some of the most brutal things that you could describe, and I won't even go into the details of what happened to the Ethiopians at that time in the Italians trying to break the back of their pride. I mean, they would fly over the city of Addis Ababa and push the cream of the crop of the young men out of the plain, and the streets of Addis Ababa were just strewn with the bodies of these Ethiopians. And just many other atrocities. But these Ethiopians, Christians, began to preach the gospel, and because their life could be taken any day, and man, they weren't hanging on to this world. They were like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They were living in tents looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. I mean, they were not earthbound. And because of that purity of heart, the Holy Spirit took the word, and when the missionaries came back 7 years later, they found over 18,000 converts in over 50 different locations. I mean, when God wants to explode something, He can. But what He's got to get is purity of heart and get our motive right. And our motive has got... You know, I had a pastor tell me one time several years ago, he said, you know, when you're doing the Christian ministry, it's very difficult to know whether or not you're doing it for the glory of God or whether you're doing it to meet a personality need in your own life. And I think that oftentimes the power of God, not always, because there were times when Jesus said, you know, He said, don't rejoice because the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. There are times, there are seasons of fruitfulness. But sometimes the reason we don't have power is because we really are like the men in the temple that were selling for a profit. And we're getting some kind of sense of importance by leading that Bible study group or witnessing. And really, we're not doing it for the glory of God. But wherever the heart is pure, and we have died to ourselves, and we're wanting merely to have Jesus Christ exalted, when that's true, fairly soon the power of God is going to flow. And Paul's desire, his attitude was, I don't care where you put me, I don't care what my circumstances are, the gospel will progress. And not only through me, but others who see my example or my pace setting. And I look through the scriptures and I see that God does this. It's Abraham. What happened to him? God gave him the promise. But then God took long enough to put his eyes on God, not the promise. And then he worked. He did this with Jacob. Jacob got disillusioned with himself, and then God used him. Joseph went down into Egypt, got disillusioned, and then God used him. Moses thought he was going to be the deliverer. He spent 40 years in the wilderness, and then God used him. And it seems to be a pattern that God wants to see the attitude of being content wherever God puts us. And tonight you may be saying, you know, if only this, if only I could go to seminary, or only if I could get this ability or that talent or this gift, then God could use me. Oswald Chambers says, the will of God is not someday, it's now. If Jesus comes tonight, this is the last opportunity He's going to have to use you. And you may say something or you may pray something for somebody tonight that will fulfill the will of God. And through your present circumstances, God will use you. And sometimes we think, oh, what a tragedy. But I remember in 1956, in the February of 1956, when the five martyrs were killed in Ecuador, speared by the Alca Indians. And on a Sunday afternoon, I took the life of Jim Elliott, and I went out to a cemetery not far from my dormitory where I was a senior in college. And I sat there on that May afternoon with my back to a tombstone reading about how Jim Elliott, with his heart pure, how he went in to that tribe to give his life to try to get the gospel to them. And Nate Saint and Roger Udarian and the other two. I sat there and I said, Lord, if you need somebody to help fill in the ranks behind Jim and the guys, I want to tell you I'm available. And I've heard over the years of thousands of men and women who said, Lord, I'll help. You see, because Jim went through it, others take courage. And God doesn't waste anything. A seed falls into the ground, and then it brings forth much fruit. So whatever our circumstances, if we come with a heart that is thankful, a heart that is not anxious, but commits it, unloads it to God, and then says, now, Lord, I'm just available, God can progress the gospel. And it takes a lot of strain off and will not shorten our life by anxiety. So Paul had an attitude toward his restricted circumstances. I love what A.W. Tozer prayed. He said, Dear Lord, glorify yourself and send me the bill. We need to realize what that means when we say it. Then look at Paul when his attitude toward abrasive or difficult people. Notice he said, some are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel, but others are out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. One of the most difficult things in the Christian body is oftentimes, it's like the psalmist said, if it had been an enemy, I could have taken it, but it was you, my friend. And you don't have to be a Christian too many years until you begin to pick up stories here and there about rug pulling, about downright meanness that happens between Christians. And we all love the Christian who does things out of love. I mean, man, if somebody loves me or I know their love is pure, man, I just really admire somebody like that, and I don't have any trouble getting along with them at all. But it's when you get immaturity and carnality, and sometimes you even wonder if somebody's a Christian. When I was a boy, I read in high school the biography of George Truett, and who was the pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas for some 40 or 50 years. And one day, while he was hunting with one of the policemen, one of the members of his church, crawling through a fence, his gun accidentally discharged and he shot the policeman. It was an accident and the policeman hovered between life and death for a few days and then died. And until the day that George Truett died, there was another pastor, a rival pastor in a nearby city, who every week or two would call him up on Sunday morning just before George Truett left to go to his church, and would say on the phone, George Truett, I just want to remind you that you once killed a man. Well, you know, that man meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Because every time it happened, it put George Truett down his knees. And shortly after that policeman died, he said to God one day, he said, Lord, I accidentally have taken the life of another man, and by your grace, I want to live the lives of two men. So whenever that man would call, George Truett would get down on his knees. And he, you know, all week long, he'd just soak in the Word. And then sometimes on Saturday night, the Lord hadn't given him anything until Saturday night, and he'd just jot some notes on the back of an envelope, and some of his greatest sermons were just notes off of the back of an envelope. Because there was humility and brokenness. Because instead of responding with bitterness, he responded with surrender and love and humility, and God flowed through him. Well, you see, one of the things tonight that's causing a lot of us Christians, a lot of Christians, to not experience the power of God is because of hidden resentments and bitternesses towards somebody who's mistreated us. And here's the way it works. God says, now look, so-and-so owes you something. They've mistreated you, right? Now you're trying to get even with them, or you're just waiting till I do. And I've said, owe no man anything but to love. So the question is do you want him to pay you, or do you want me to pay you? And by the way, I pay wonderful interest on my debts. But the reason God can't make it up to us and God can't work is because we are in the way, standing there trying to get that other person to come crawling to us and ask forgiveness. And the only way God says it'll work is if, in an accounting term, if you'll double rule it and say he doesn't owe me anything, then someday when I want to, in my way, I'll deal with justice with him, and meanwhile, I'll just make it up to you. But you see, we get hung up on abrasive people. We begin to look at their motives and their selfish ambition and their envy, and then we get bent out of shape. And no matter how wrong they are, we're wrong for our attitude. But Paul was always looking for something good in the situation. He said, man, I don't care if they're preaching Christ out of hypocrisy, at least they're preaching Christ. Praise God for that. And several years ago, I read a testimony by Cliff Barrows. And at that time, he had worked with Billy Graham for 18 years. And he said, in all of the 18 years that I've worked with Billy Graham, I have never heard him make a critical comment about a fellow pastor or Christian worker. And Cliff is probably one of the closest men to Billy of all the team. And he said, I've never heard him criticize somebody else. You know, when Jesus Christ really reveals himself to us, somehow that kind of thing doesn't become important anymore. And Paul was a big man. He got up above the storm clouds. I remember one day we were riding on a plane and it was really bucking, and the pilot came on and he said, fasten your seatbelts, we're really in some bad weather. And he says, I'm going to try to get up above all this. And boy, up he went, and pretty soon we came out of the clouds and we could look down at the boiling clouds down below. And here we were just riding along smoothly. And I thought, you know, that's exactly what we need to learn to do in the Christian life. Get up above all that mess, that bickering and that competition and all this, up where Jesus Christ is really all we need. And we don't deal in pettiness. And Paul said, I realize that some are preaching Christ from love and others of selfish ambition, but only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. And then he says, for I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ even now, as always, shall be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. You know, Paul had one ambition in life, and that was that when people looked at his life, they saw Jesus Christ. That he was exalted, he was magnified. And notice, though, here he says that this is my earnest expectation and hope. That word earnest means it is genuine. It is real. It's all I want. I really wonder if the Christians in that early century didn't in some ways have it easier in that they were exiles, they were often poor, they were away from their homes, they were discriminated against, and a lot of the things that tie us, make us earthbound, they didn't have. But I don't think we have to disenfranchise ourselves from everything to get that attitude, but it just makes it harder. Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to go through, it's easier to go through the eye of a needle than it is to get into the kingdom of God. It's because there's so much that attracts me. And you remember, we've all sung that little chorus back when we were kids and maybe even recently sung it. Turn your eyes on Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And I just sometimes stop and think, Lord, in fact, in my quiet time this morning, I said, Lord, you know, I have to admit, I really get excited about this and this. And Lord, I get a little insecure if I don't have this. And Lord, it just shows how earthbound I really am. But Paul said his expectation was that Christ would be exalted. Now notice that he isn't some super spiritual being that has a big halo over his head. Notice he says here in this passage, he said, I know that through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit, this shall turn out for my deliverance. And I don't think he meant deliverance from the prison. I think he meant the deliverance from falling away from that goal. Because he goes on to say that I shall not be put to shame in anything. And tonight, it's really a tragedy that all over the world there are Christians and Christian leaders who at one time were setting the pace and were being examples. And tonight they're living in shame because they lost the goal of exalting Jesus Christ in their lives. And Paul said, I don't want that to happen to me. I don't want to be put to shame. I meditated earlier this week in my devotions in the life of Jabez over in 1 Chronicles 4:10, in the midst of all those genealogies. Here's this little verse that says, and Jabez called on the God of Israel and said, oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed and enlarge my coast and that thine hand might be with me and that thou wouldst keep me from evil that it may not grieve me. And it says, and God granted him that which he requested. And he just said, God, keep me from evil. You know, that's not the highest motive. God, keep me from evil that it may not grieve me. What about that it may not grieve you? But God settled for even a less than noble motive and says, all right, you can have it. Because, you know, sin, I got this from John Crawford years ago. Sin costs money. You know, you get angry at your wife and shout and sin. What you got to do? Go out and buy flowers for her. And, extra flowers that you wouldn't ordinarily have bought, you know. Well, sin costs. It costs time. It costs money. It costs agony. I mean, boy, there's a lot of unhappy people in Colorado Springs tonight, and there's a lot of unhappy Christians because of sin. And Paul just said, I don't want to be put to shame in anything. And then notice the beauty of this. Here is this apostle with all of his victory, and he says, but I know that if you pray for me and God provides the Spirit of the living God to control me and help me, then I won't do that, and Christ will be exalted in my body. When I was just a kid of 22, I'd just gotten out of university, and here is Doug Sparks. He was kind of there was an aura over Doug because he had been out in the Orient and helped with the big revival out there in Taiwan and helped follow up thousands of Chinese who came to Christ. And Doug came to preach in Oklahoma City, and I was with him when he went over to Capitol Hill Baptist Church one night, and we were walking back in behind the auditorium before going in for Doug to preach. And here I was, just a young kid right out of college, and Doug came over to me and he put his hands on my shoulders and he looked at me and he said, boy, Jim, pray for me. I need God's help tonight. And I thought, this man needs me to pray for him? And he said, go ahead, Jim, pray. So I prayed that God would bless him, and I remember, you know, here after 26 years, I still remember that. Why? Because a man of God said, hey, I need you. I need your help for me to be what God wants me to be. So Paul said, I want Christ to be exalted in my life. Jerry and I went out to dinner one night, and we were sitting waiting for our dinner. And I said, honey, let's take a piece of paper and let's list the names of the people that we can think of who have made the greatest impact in our lives over the years. And then let's write down beside their name what it was about them that made the impact. And so we began to list their names. And then we listed the quality. And in every case, it wasn't their preaching ability, it wasn't their talents, their intelligence, it wasn't any of that. In every case, it was something of Jesus Christ that we saw in their life. Something that reminded us of Jesus. I was 22 the year that Doss died. And just about a month and a half or 2 months before he died, he came down to Dallas. Skip and Buzzy Gray were the area representatives down there, and I was about to get out of university, just about to graduate, and I was going to come up and live in the Nav home there for training, which Bob referred to last night. And Skip called and said, "Hey, Doss is coming to town. Why don't you come up and bring a carload of students, and we're going to have a rally in the home." And I had met Doss a couple of 3 years before and had various encounters with him. But this particular day, when John talks about the Savior in 1 John chapter 1, and he said, "What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, we proclaim to you that we may have fellowship together." John remembered the times when he heard Jesus, when he touched Jesus. We drove up in front of Skip's home there in Dallas, and I opened the car door, and I heard Doss from inside say, "Jim and the guys from Baylor are here." And he didn't walk out that door. He ran out that door, and I heard it slam, and he came running down the sidewalk. He was exactly the same age as my father. And he came running to me with his arms open like this, and he grabbed me, and he gave me a big hug, and then he took me by the shoulders, and he looked at me right in the eye with a big smile on his face, and he said, "Jim, it's so good to see you. It's so good to see you." You know, I felt loved. I mean, Christ was exalted in his body. The next Sunday, the next day, he was preaching over at Wilshire Avenue Baptist Church, and the place was packed, and Doss came out on the platform, and he sat down, and they were going through all the preliminaries, and I saw him. And he did something like this, and he began to look over the auditorium, and I could tell he was just praying over the group. "Lord, these people have all these needs." And like Doug said tonight, he was saying, "God, here's my little lunch. Feed them, God, feed them." And he was looking all over. And I was sitting back about two-thirds of the way back over by the window, and when my eye met his, he looked at me and he went... You know, I nearly went through the ceiling. I thought, he saw me. He saw me. He just communicated. Here's what he communicated. "Jim, I love you. I love you." Well, you know, one of the most phony things in the world is to try to imitate somebody else's personality. And all of us have been guilty of that. But Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, he says, "Now when it comes to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For God himself will teach you to love one another." And I think we can just come to God. See, God lets us teach each other how to memorize scripture, how to do evangelism, how to do follow-up, all that. But when it comes to being like Jesus, he says, "Now you let me teach you how to do that. Because I want to do it just as uniquely through you as I make snowflakes all different. And fingerprints all different. Don't try to love somebody else just like they loved. Let me teach you how to do that. So that in your body you may exalt Jesus Christ." Several years ago, Jerry and I read a story about a businessman in New York City that was so discouraged because his life was... He'd ride in an hour on the train into New York City every day and back at night, and often he came home after his kids were asleep, and his life was so busy that he just really didn't feel he was having the testimony that he ought to have as a Christian. And so one morning on the way to work, he said, "Lord, if today I could just be a Christian, if somebody could see Jesus in my life, it would thrill me." And he got out the train. He was late. He bought his ticket, and he was running down the ramp to catch his train in order to be on time for work in downtown Manhattan. And just as the train door was about to close and he was rushing to step on, a little kid stepped right in front of him with a suitcase in one hand and a jigsaw puzzle under the other arm. And he just kind of clipped the kid like that, spun him around, and this jigsaw puzzle went all over the platform. And he looked at the door about to close, at the kid standing there in tears, looking at all of his jigsaw on the platform. He looked back to the door, back to the kid, and the Holy Spirit whispered, "Here's your chance." And he just relaxed, and as he saw the door of the train close, he stooped down and he began to pick up the pieces of the puzzle and put it in the box. And when he was all through, he put the lid on it and he tucked it under the kid's arm. And then all this time, this kid had just been standing there looking at him. And when he put it under his arm, the young kid looked at him and said, "Mister, are you Jesus?" And as he went back up the platform to wait for his train to go in on the next one, it thrilled his heart. He said, "Yes, that day, at that time, I had been Jesus. That's what Jesus would have done." And so Paul says, "My earnest expectation and hope that Christ shall even now, as always," I want it to be this way, he said, "every day, every moment, every waking moment, for Christ to be exalted in my body." And you say, "Well, to what extent?" He says, "Whether I live or whether I die, that Christ would be exalted." So Paul's attitude toward his undesirable circumstances, his attitude toward difficult people, his attitude toward Christ was tremendously exemplary. And then notice he says his attitude toward death. He says, "But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me." In other words, if I'm going to live, I know that God is going to bear fruit through me in the lives of people like you. But he said, "I don't know what to choose." He said, "I'm hard pressed." And this word has the idea of a tug of war. It would be like the middle of a rope, and you've got two forces on both ends trying to pull the other into the mud puddle. And Paul says, "I am hard pressed from both directions," because he says, "My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." But he says, "But to stay on and remain in the flesh is probably going to be more necessary for your sake." And he said, "Now that I've seen that it's either your good or mine, I'm convinced of this, that I will stay and help you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me." Now, you read that and you say, "Hey, now, wait a minute, Paul. Now, pride, that doesn't sound right. And confidence in me. Wait a minute, isn't it confidence in the Lord?" But Paul knew. Notice he said, "Your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." Paul said, "You're going to get excited about seeing me," but he said, "You're going to see Christ. It's going to be in Christ that this abounds by my coming to you again." And I think that what he's talking about here is that Paul, his desire is to go to be with Christ. I had a tremendous fear of death when I was a kid. First time I ever saw a dead person was my playmate two doors down the street. Went out hunting with his dad one day on Thanksgiving, and he drank out of a pond and he got typhoid fever, and they thought it was appendicitis until it was too late, and then he died. And his mom and dad were not Christians. And I went to that funeral. I was about 9 years old. And boy, I can still close my eyes and remember, he was a doctor, a medical doctor, and I can remember as they carried that casket out of the church, he was screaming and he was saying, "Oh, Don, don't leave us, don't leave us." I'm telling you, I had nightmares for weeks and months. I'd wake up at night screaming. And then when I was a freshman in high school, a kid who'd stole my baseball glove and then returned it a year later, he went out, he had a crippled arm, and he went out in a big lake, and was floating on a log on a Sunday afternoon, and he slipped off and couldn't swim, and they dragged his body. And my pastor had witnessed to him a number of times, "Bobby, don't you need to come to Christ? Don't you want to give your life to Christ?" "Well, I'm not quite ready. I'm not ready yet." And that Sunday, they dragged the pond for his body. And I went to that funeral, and boy, I mean, the mom and dad were wailing, wailing. And boy, I tell you, I just had a morbid fear. I went out there and see them put people in the ground and cover them up, and they're cold out there in the winter, and that really bothered me. In August of 1970, my father stepped out of the shower, and before he hit the floor, he was with the Lord. And as I told you the other night, that my church flew me home to preach my father's funeral service, but what I didn't tell you was my whole attitude toward death was changed by my mother. Because after everyone had left the church, Mom said to my brothers and their wives, as we were standing around the casket, and here was Dad, Mom says, "Boys, let's just get on our knees and thank God for the 60 years that God gave Dad on earth and all that he meant to us. Let's just thank God." So we knelt down, and Mom led us in prayer. You know, usually she calls on me to pray, but this time she prayed. And she thanked God for Dad, and then she got up, and there was just a glow on her face as she leaned over and kissed him, and then I heard her whisper, "Good night." And boy, my whole attitude toward death changed. I saw it different. I saw it was transitory. In fact, the undertaker there in town said, "You know, your mother astounds me. Says she's already come, picked out her casket, and told me all about how she went." You know, and my mother's attitude toward death is just absolutely phenomenal, because it's going to be with the Lord, and to see Dad. And I think that my whole view of death has been changed by somebody else's example. But if we're going to stick around down here, what are we going to give ourselves to? Helping other people grow for the progress and joy of their faith. And it's been thrilling to me to see Mom listen to these Christian radio stations down in Irving, Texas, down in Dallas. And if she hears Chuck Swindoll preach a good message, why, she'll tape it and then take it to one of the other women there and get a little witness across to them. And that's what Paul said it was all about with him, was your progress and joy in the faith. Let me just tell you one experience I had, and then we'll close tonight. When I was a boy in high school, in my senior year, we had a group that came to our church, a group of students from Oklahoma Baptist University. I'll do a little drawing for you. How's that? Okay. Bruce, how'd you say you enlarge this? Right here, huh? What do you do? Just the what? Okay, why don't you show me how to... Oh, there we go. Okay. All right. Now, I was in a little one-horse town down here called Hollis. About 3,000 people. And Oklahoma State University is up here at Stillwater, at OSU. And then down here about an hour and a half is Shawnee, Oklahoma, where we've had some NAV conferences, and that's where Oklahoma Baptist University is. Well, we had a group of university students that came out and put on what we called weekend revival meeting. And one of the students was a guy by the name of Bill Anderson. And the whole weekend he was there, Bill spent every minute he could with me, praying with me, talking about my girlfriend, trying to help me take some steps of faith in my life. Then he went back to OBU, and a few weeks later I got a phone call from him, and he said, "Jim," he said, "I'm going up to Oklahoma State to Stillwater to preach this coming Sunday in the University Baptist Church, Sunday morning and Sunday night, and I just want to know, would you like to go with me?" And here, you know, I was flattered that a senior in OBU wanted me to go with him to preach, you know, and I had been really encouraged that he had helped me so much when he had been there in our town. He could have gone back to the motel and just read his magazines, but he spent time with me. And here he was wanting me to go. And I says, "Well, Bill, I'd love to, but how will I get there?" And he says, "I'll come get you." So he says, "I'll be there about noon on Saturday." So Bill and those, we didn't have interstates in those days, and so Bill drove about 5 hours to come and get me on Saturday afternoon, and then he picked me up. We had lunch at my house. Mom fixed lunch for us. And then we drove 5 hours this way to Stillwater. And then we preached. He preached on Sunday morning, Sunday night. And then at 8 o'clock Sunday night, we got in the car and drove 5 hours back to Hollis at 1 o'clock in the morning. I got in bed and got a fair night's sleep. He drove all night to get back in time for breakfast so he could go to class the next morning at OBU. Now, he drove round trip 20 hours when he could have gotten up on Sunday morning, drove an hour and a half, had all day Saturday to himself, driven an hour and a half. He could have been back by 9:30 to go to bed on Sunday night. But instead of driving 3 hours, he drove 20 in order to invest in my life. And you know, when he did that, I didn't even know what he was doing, really. I didn't realize all those distances. I'd had Oklahoma geography, but driving time didn't mean that much to me. And I just thought, he's going to drop over and get me. See, drop over and get me. We'll drop up there. And I kind of enjoyed all the driving, but it was later when I got to university and met the Navs and heard about building into people's lives that I realized what Bill had done to me. And I remembered the words of Jesus when he said, "Do you know what I've done to you?" And when I read when Paul says, "I'm going to stay around for the progress and joy of your faith," I thought, you know, Bill Anderson did that for me. And when I went to Baylor, I was really disillusioned. Mom and I had a little evangelistic deal where I'd invite one of my classmates over to the house for dinner, and she'd feed him steak and apple pie. And then on the way home, my pastor had given me 10 verses of scripture that you read to lead people to Christ. And so about a certain place on the way home, when I was driving him home, I'd say, "Would you like to hear how I became a Christian?" Well, what more could they say when they had mom's apple pie and steak in their stomach? They'd say, "Well, yeah." So I'd pull over at this park, and then I'd peek back at those references, and I'd read them how you could become a Christian. And during my senior year in high school, I had the privilege of leading 10 of my classmates to Christ. At least I thought I'd led them to Christ. But by the time I went off to college, not one of them was going on with the Lord. And when I got to Baylor and I heard Doss talk about pouring out your life for somebody else, giving yourself to somebody else, and then I remembered what Bill had done with me. And I thought, that's what I wasn't doing. I wasn't even driving across town, much less 20 hours, to help somebody else to progress in their faith. And I've come to the conclusion that you don't have to have years of Bible study and hundreds of verses of Scripture. If you have one that's really alive in your life, you can share it and it'll change somebody else's life. And I believe that my secretary a few years ago put me onto this when she said, you know, we ought to live every day on a miracle level. Believe that God can work through you to change somebody else's life. And I really believe that if God is in control of our life, 5 minutes spent with another person can change the whole course of their life. So tonight we've seen that Paul gave us an example of how he looked at circumstances, how he looked at abrasive people, and then how he looked at Jesus Christ, and how he looked at death because it was an opportunity for him to go, but meanwhile he was going to be doing what Christ wanted him to do. So I asked Bob Seifert, if you would, to come up just tonight and lead us in prayer. And just to ask the Lord to let us emulate those attitudes in our relationship with Christ.
Let's pray together. Our loving Father, once again we thank you for speaking to our hearts through this, your servant. Most of all, of course, by your Holy Spirit and through your word. Indeed, we can identify somewhat, even these many centuries later, with what the Apostle Paul was talking about. We try to live in the midst of the circumstances, or even under them, when you want us to live above them. We think we are giving ourselves to people, but we become very selective and pick those we like to be with and ignore the ones that tend to be unlovely when those are the ones you want us to reach. And really, as Jim has so aptly expressed to us, it's all of grace. It's because we want to exalt Jesus Christ that we do this, and we cannot do it on our own. We are very fleshly, we are very human, we are very earthbound. And the very fact that you have not only brought us to yourself into fellowship, but then in great humility decided to use us to reach others is beyond our comprehension. But our marching orders are very clear. You will use us, not all in the same way, not all to the same extent, but it is your plan for these ages. So may we have the perspective that the Apostle Paul had, both for life and for death, and realize that if our eyes are fixed on you, then everything else will fade into the proper perspective. That which is temporal and that which is permanent. Thank you for your goodness and your love to us, which just comes day after day. Thank you for the privilege of being here this week. Continue to work in our hearts and lives for Jesus' sake. Amen.